We're going to flip all over the Bible tonight. Not all over. We'll start in Genesis 1, so that's easy for you. You just have to flip a few pages in the front of your Bible. We'll go to Isaiah 44 and 45, and then we'll finish in John 14. So, we're continuing in our Hot Topic series, talking about hot topics both in the church and in culture. And the last time we were together, we started looking at what and who is a Christian? What must we believe to be saved? What must we believe to classify ourselves as truly a Christian? So last time we looked at both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed to give us an outline of what someone must believe in order to be a Christian. You must believe these things, and if you don't, then you are not a Christian. Tonight, I want to look at the subject of relativism, or the idea that all religions are different paths to the same God. Or as some put it, we're all taking different paths up the same mountain, but we will reach the same destination. But is that true? Because I would just add this little statement. If my truth is true and your truth is true, what if my truth says that your truth is a lie? Then which one is true? This is the problem with relativism. But we live in a world, in a society that believes in relativism. It's my truth. There's no absolute truth. But the Bible contradicts that. The Bible absolutely says that there is an absolute standard of truth. So I want to look at that. Are all religions different paths to the same God? Do they all lead to the same place? Or do they lead to a different place? We looked at this in Titus, but you could go to 2 Timothy 4:4, and you would see that people gather teachers that tickle their ears, but those teachers turn them away. The Greek word there is apostatize. They commit apostasy and they turn away from sound teaching. So the question is, are all religions the same? And then in the coming weeks, I want to look at the three Abrahamic religions in light of this question. Is the Jew my brother? And is the Muslim my brother? Do we worship the same God? Then after that, I would like to look at, is the Mormon my brother? Because Mormons will come to your door and claim that they're Christians. And also, is the Jehovah's Witness my brother? Likewise, they would claim themselves to be Christians. And then finally, I want to look at, is the Catholic my brother? And so that's where we're going the next few weeks. And then after that, I kind of want to look at confessions, who are we listening to, and then what music are we singing? But with that, let's turn to Genesis 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. This is how God breathes forth his very first words. He speaks to Moses. Moses writes it down. And this is the breathed out word of God. And from God's own lips, he tells us what happens in the beginning. Because here's the thing. When in Job... Job's questioning God, and what does God say? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? What does Job say? No. None of us were there. We have to be told what happened in the very beginning. And so God tells us, because he was there. So let's read it. He says, in the beginning. Now, both the Hebrew, and if you look at the Greek there, it's the same as John 1:1. In RK, in halagos, in the beginning. That is a past tense imperfect verb. That means as far back as you want to go in time. 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 10 hundred billion trillion years, however far back you want to go in time, God was. So when it says in the beginning, what it's saying is when time, space, and matter began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God saw, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. This biblical story is so different from many of the ancient creation narratives. When you go and read the ancient creation narratives, there is this cosmic fight between a good God and an evil God, with good God triumphing over the evil God, which results in the creation of the world. But you don't see that here. You don't see a fight between good and evil. Rather, it says, in the beginning, God. That's it. No good, no evil, God and God alone. And then God spoke forth and created all things. So before there was a beginning, before there was time, space, and matter, now think about that. All of our language revolves around time, space, and matter. We can't talk about a time before there was time without referencing time. Seriously, try it. Think for yourself for a second. Think about a time before there was time. Or try to communicate that in a sentence. It makes your brain hurt. Our language revolves around this. We are time-bound beings, but God is not. So before there was anything, there was God. And God breathed forth. So he didn't have to fight over some other God. He didn't have to fight over evil. Rather, God created. And then we see down at the end of this creation, and it says that God declares that everything was very good. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Creation is pure. It's good. It's unprofaned by evil. God doesn't need to triumph over evil in this cosmic narrative. Rather, God just creates by the power of his word. So in the beginning, there is one God. There is one God. Now, this is important because what we saw in the creeds is that we must be monotheistic. But we have to be a certain type of monotheistic. We need to be Trinitarians. And we see that right here in the very first three verses as we saw when we studied through the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God spoke. And who is the Word of God but Christ himself? So we see there, right there, in the very beginning of God's revelation, we see how this is true. We must be monotheistic Trinitarians. So in the very beginning, there is one God. And this monotheistic belief is not limited to Israel only. It's interesting. When you go and read ancient Ugaritic and Canaanite texts, we see that belief in one God was actually common in the land of Canaan in their early days. You can go and read the texts, if you can read Ugaritic, and you can read these Canaanite texts, and they believe in one supreme God. They call him El. And yet, over time, they devolve into polytheistic religions. They devolve into worshiping creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. And so what we see is as time goes on, we start worshiping idols. And Calvin makes a very clear point on this. He says our hearts are an idol factory, perpetually creating idols to worship. And so the Canaanites do this. They devolve into this polytheistic religion. But everyone began as worshipers of the one true God. We see the flood happen, and then we see the Tower of Babel happen, and from there, men break out into worshiping their own gods. So there is only one true God, and this is the foundation of the Bible. There is one God. That is what the Bible constantly makes clear over and over and over again. what is the problem with Israel in the Old Testament? They're always going after false gods. And we have the same problem. We're always chasing after false gods, no matter what it be. We will see this on Sunday when we talk about the catechism. What is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. And yet, how many people skip church on Sunday and do not keep the Sabbath holy so that their kids can go play sports? Or their kids can go and do this? Or my job is more important. My family is more important. Don't get me wrong. Family is great. I love family. I love my family. But do we elevate them above God? Or money, or cars, or 401ks, or houses. Whatever it is, we like to elevate things above God. But this is the foundation of the Bible. There is one true God. And He alone is worthy of our praise and worship. Now there's a reason why our confessions of faith begin with defining Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But it's like, well, shouldn't it start with God? Well, yeah, but there's a pedagogical approach to this. Why do we first begin defining our confessions with defining Scripture? Because the only way we can know God is by Him revealing Himself to us. And the way He has chosen to reveal Himself is through the Christian Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament. It is only after defining what we believe about the Scriptures that the confessions then define what we know and believe about God. But all of that knowledge and belief are built upon what God has revealed to us. That is the only way that we can know God. Because here's the problem. Look at the Canaanite religions. What do? They go and worship false gods. They go and offer their children to Molech. They go and do detestable things in God's sight. So God gives us His God-breathed word that we may know Him, and we may know how to live in accordance with that knowledge. So, what is it that God has revealed to us in His Word? Flip over to Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is known as the Shema. Specifically, verse 4. It's known as the Shema because in Hebrew it's Shema Yisrael, which means hear, O Israel, or pay attention, O Israel. And it's the creedal statement for the Jew. This is their creedal statement, which is Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone, or as we see it in the ESV, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Ahad. So the Lord is one. There is one God. Now, look at verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, that is the greatest commandment that Jesus tells us. So when He says, what is the greatest commandment? He's quoting the creedal statement of the Jews. And then He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house, and on your gates. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all goods that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear Him, you shall serve Him, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For Yahweh your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. So you see that point there, right? God knows that there's false gods in the land. And so his remedy for keeping his people from going after these false gods is this. He begins, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone." The very emphatic statement there. Yahweh alone is God. You are going into a land of false gods. You need to remember that there is only one true God. And he is the God who delivered you out of slavery and death in Egypt. Same thing for us. We live in a culture of gods. Whether it be the government, whether it be our job, whether it be our sports, we live in a culture and a country of false gods. So we must remember that God alone, through Jesus his Son, has delivered us from the slavery and death of sin. And so how do we remember this? So he says, because Yahweh your God is God alone, love him with your entire being. With everything. Thought, word, deed. Love him with all that you have. And just so that you don't forget, he says, these words shall be upon your heart. And then what does he say? Teach them diligently to your children. Why? Because you need to know them so well that you can teach them. But then also pass it on to your children that they may know that there is one true God as well. Hear me. As a Baptist, I think it's important that we raise godly children. That from the womb to the tomb, whether they are following Jesus or not, we are speaking to our children about the things of God. And we do that on Sunday, right? We come and we partake of the table and we're displaying to them the death of Jesus. That he died for us and so we eat the bread. And he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, so we drink the cup. Every Sunday we do that, our kids see that. And then we pray that they will come and talk to you about it. What does this mean? I heard a great sermon by Deborah on that last Sunday. But he says, teach them diligently to your children. But then, listen to this. Talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise. And bind them as a sign on your hands and frontlets between your eyes. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is he saying there? In every aspect of your life, put Christ first. In everything you do, be thinking about Christ. So talk about it when you're sitting. Talk about it when you're walking by the way. Think about it and talk about it when you sit down, when you lie down, and when you get up. What is the first thought in your mind when you wake up in the morning? Gotta check my phone. Or is it, man, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. What's your final thought when you lay down at bed? Is it thinking about the riches of God? And then it says, bind them on your wrist and your forehead. Now, Jews take this literally. You can go to the Western Wall in Israel and see Jews have these leather straps with boxes on their wrists and on their foreheads. Now, I would say that what that is saying to us, rather, is how you use your hands and how you use your mind, what you think. Think and serve God and do it to the glory of God. And then when you leave your house, remember, you're walking as a representative of Yahweh. You're walking in the power of Yahweh. And when you come home, remember, your house is blessed by Yahweh. So it's this beautiful thing here. But what is God revealing to us? We live in a world of false gods. And the problem is our heart is an idol factory seeking things to worship. And so God reminds us, hear, O Israel, hear, O New Testament, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. You live in a world of false idols. So in thought, word, and deed, in everything that you do, remember God and live to the glory of God. Never stop thinking about him. Never stop talking about him. Never stop walking in his power. There is one God alone. So in light of there being one God alone, we ask the question, are there any other gods besides Yahweh? Well, Paul answers that question and says, no, they're just figments of your imaginations or demons, right? But turn to Isaiah 44. Are there any other gods? Well, obviously there are false gods, because what we see in Deuteronomy 6 is that, yeah, you're going into a land of false gods. Don't go after them. Don't go and worship them. But God gives us a clear answer in Isaiah 44. We'll also look at this on Sunday, so I won't try to dive into that too much. But look at verse 6 through 8 in Isaiah 44. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock I know, not any. So God gives us an emphatic answer there. Is there any God beside him? No. And God, who is all-knowing, right? He says, I don't know of any other God. And so if he knows of no other God, then there is no other God. But listen to what he says. I am the first and I am the last. Right? We see that in Revelation 2. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What he's saying is he is the first being and he is the last being. There is no other God besides him. As the first and the last, meaning there is no succession of order after him. He alone is God. And he says that in the very next line. Besides me, there is no God. And then he says, who is like me? The Canaanite gods, the Islamic gods, the Hindu gods, the Taoism gods. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. So he says, if there is someone like me, prove it. Let him proclaim it. So he says, let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. If there is a God, then he knows the future because he controls it like I do. So let's hear it. Proclaim the future. Tell me why it's going to happen. There is no God that can. So he says, is there a God besides me? No. There is no rock. I know not any. So Yahweh makes it clear. He alone is God. Now think about how important this is. We're establishing the fact that there is only one God. If there is only one God, then all of these other religions are worshiping a false God. If they are worshiping a false God, then they do not have salvation. If they don't have salvation, then they will spend an eternity in hell. I don't think we think about that enough when it comes to sharing the gospel with lost and dying people. Everyone is worshiping a false God, or they're worshiping the true God. And he just clearly says, there is no God besides me. Look at 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. In a brief stint, God makes it clear that he alone is God. He says it twice in Isaiah 44. He says it here again in Isaiah 45. If he is constantly saying this to us, think about how important it is to know that Yahweh alone is God, and that there is no other. If you put your hope in anyone or anything other than Jesus, you have no hope. You have no hope of salvation. Now, one could say that, well, yeah, we all believe in one God, but we're all just taking different paths to this one God. He's known by different names, by different people. But that's not what Jesus says. And listen, if we believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah, if we truly believe that Jesus is God, then whatever he says goes. We should have the same view as Jesus upon Scripture. We should have the same view of Jesus when it comes to the exclusivity of salvation by him and him alone. So turn to John 14. Because we have to ask the question, is there any other means of salvation outside of Jesus? Jesus answers this with an emphatic no. Now, John 14 is this beautiful story of, or beautiful example of, a marriage ceremony or proposal ceremony between a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. What would happen is a Jewish man would go with his son to a Jewish man and his daughter, and they would have this proposal ceremony in which they drank out of a cup together. And after that proposal ceremony, the man would return home with his son, and his son would begin building a house for his wife. And so he would start building this house for his wife, day after day, working hard on it, preparing a place for her, until finally it was complete and his dad said, "Let's go get your bride." That's what's happening here in John 14. Jesus is using that, and he says to his disciples, 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" See, here's this beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, the church. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, they're talking about, where are you going? And Jesus is talking about what? Going to the Father. Going to God the Father. And Thomas asked this really important question. How can we know the way? You're saying you're going to the Father. You're saying you're going and preparing a place for us, that there are many rooms in your Father's house, but we don't know where your Father's house is. How can we get there? What does Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's an absolute exclusive statement. You have to know Jesus. You have to be in Jesus to get into his Father's house. He says, "I am the way." The only way to get to Jesus' house is by being with him. There's no other way. You can climb up any path you want on the mountain, but if you do not take the narrow gate and the narrow path, you will never get to the Father's house unless it's by Jesus. And then he says, "I am the truth." We live in a society that says, my truth, my truth, my truth. But the Bible says there is only one absolute truth, and that's God's truth. He is the way, he is the truth. And then he says, and I am the life. No other religion offers eternal life like Jesus offers eternal life. You see, every other religion says we have to climb up the mountain to get to God. Christianity says we can't. You can't climb the mountain to get to God. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain and he rescues us and he takes us back up the mountain himself. There is no other means of salvation except in Jesus and Jesus alone. And then Philip, I love it. All his disciples just making fools of themselves. He's earnest. He says, Lord, just show us the Father. That's enough for us. And he says to them, do you not understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All we need is Jesus. God of Islam, the God of Hindu, Buddhism, Taoism, Nordic religions, all of them, none of them bring us to God. They will all leave us in the depths of Sheol and hell. The only one who can deliver us from the grave, the only one who can deliver us from the wrath of God is Christ and Christ himself. So the question is, no matter what religion it is, are they my brother? Are we worshiping the same God? And Jesus answers that emphatically, no. Unless you worship Jesus, you're not worshiping the one true God. And I say that very importantly, right? Because as we'll see, Jews say they worship the one true God, and yet they reject Jesus. So if you haven't seen Jesus, you haven't seen the Father. Amen. Which is a hard truth for some people. And yet, this is the important part. That whether you're Jew or Gentile, or any other pagan in the world, you must worship Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of the world. And if you do not, you have no hope. Now, for some people that sounds harsh, but let's end on John 3:16. We'll read it in context. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is the most inclusive and exclusive statement in the Bible. Because here's what it says. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him, pas habistuon, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, that whoever believes in him is that he will save all the believing ones in him. Now, that's exclusive, right? He only saves those who believe in him. But it's also inclusive. Anyone who believes in him shall be saved. How beautiful is that? That's the only thing that you need to be united to Christ, to believe in him. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or pagan. It doesn't matter if you're man or a woman. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic income or status. All that matters is that you believe in Christ. Amen. So, if you believe in him, he's come to save you. If you don't believe in him, you're condemned. It's that simple. So who is my brother? Those who profess Christ according to the word of God, revealed by God. So with that, let's pray. Father, it's never easy to think about or to talk about how so many people are far off from you. I think it bears a weight on us. I think we want to be hopeful and think that the wrath of God doesn't abide on a majority of the world. But yet we know that outside of Christ, your wrath abides on everyone. And God, so may we not take that lightly. When we see our family member, or we see our neighbor, we see our co-worker or the stranger, may we not take lightly that they may not know you. If they don't know you, they will march off into hell. So, God, make us be people who love to share your word. Make us be people who love to pray for those who are far off from you. And God, use us. Use us, O Lord. Help us raise godly children. Help us raise godly disciples within our church. And, O God, use us to reach those who are far off from you, both in our land and around the world. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.